Good morning. I'd like to take you on a trip this morning. Some of the folks have already left to go to places like Brooklyn and Sault Ste. Marie and Manchester. I'd like to go to heaven. All right. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation, and we're going to read two sessions. First of all, in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like to crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living ones full of eyes before and behind. And the first living one was like a lion, and the second like a calf, and the third had a face as a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. And the 4 living ones had each of them 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those living ones gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. A door was opened in heaven. Now in the Old Testament we read about windows in heaven, but no doors in heaven. The Lord Jesus is the door to heaven. I was speaking to a high school group on one occasion, and immediately after I spoke, it was the end of the school day, and 4 Jewish girls came to me, and they said, Do we have to read the New Testament to go to heaven? I said, Heaven? You haven't been peeking, have you? There's nothing about heaven in your book. Nothing in the Hebrew scriptures about people going to heaven. Now, of course, Elijah was caught up into heaven, but of course the hope of the Old Testament saints wasn't to go to heaven. They never thought of such a thing. They were gathered to their fathers, Abraham's bosom. That was what they were hoping to. They spoke about Sheol. They spoke about the place of the disembodied spirits. But the idea that we would ever call heaven home, that was something that Jesus would have to do. He was the forerunner. He was the first man in heaven. He was the first fruit of them that slept. And the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, and he opened the way for us, a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil into the immediate presence of God. Only the Lord Jesus could do that. And so now the hope of the believer is absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's interesting that heaven is never held up as an incentive for the people of God. We never read about going to heaven, really, in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said, If I go away, I'll prepare a place, I'll come back and receive you to myself, right?
to myself that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be in, no, not in heaven, with the Lord. Right? It's always spoken of as being with the Lord, not being in heaven, but being with the Lord, because he's what makes heaven heaven. As we'll see at the end of this book, heaven wouldn't be much of a place if Jesus wasn't there. He's the Lamb. He's the ruler. He's the judge. He's the bridegroom. He's the light. He's the temple. He's what makes heaven heaven. And so you see, there's one place worse than hell for an unbeliever, and that's heaven. They go out of their minds there. They go mad there, you know. Can you imagine an unbeliever being with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians and he could never get out? Why, he'd go crazy there. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You see? You need the life of God as a gift, because if you're not born from above, if you don't have a new nature, then you won't be happy in heaven. Because that's the only thing that people are occupied with there. As we read this magnificent description of a rainbow and angels and living creatures, exotic characters all, and precious stones and a sea of glass and a street of gold, nobody's looking at it. You know what they're looking at? They're all looking at a lamb as it had been freshly slain. That's what everybody's looking at. They just can't get over it. But they're there. And the only reason they're there, they owe it all to him, the Lord Jesus, who died for them, to open up heaven to them. He's the theme of the song. Every song. That's why you can't get to heaven by your good works. One of the reasons you can't get there is because God doesn't want any boasting there. All our boast will be in the Lord Jesus. Everyone agrees, the whole song, the choir that the song sings, there isn't going to be anyone standing off by the side saying, I did it myself, or I helped him to do it. The whole song, every voice will be crying out the same song, to him who loveth us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. That's going to be the message. That's going to be the song. Everyone's going to look like him. Everyone's going to have his name on their forehead. There won't be a discordant note in heaven. Everyone will be there on one basis alone. If you met David Livingston there and said, now, Dr. Livingston, I presume. Wouldn't you like to say that? What did you do on earth so that we find you here in heaven today? Oh, he said, don't you know what I did on earth? I mean, I was forgiven. That's what happened to me on earth. I mean, it had nothing to do with what I accomplished at all. It's all to him that I owe this wonderful place. The only reason I'm here today is because I was forgiven by the grace of God. Doesn't matter who you meet on the streets of glory, every one of them will have the same theme and the same song. They're there because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. There's only one door to heaven, you know. The door to the Father's house. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. I am the door. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. A door opened in heaven. And John, by the grace of God, stepped in through the door. And he looks around and he's absolutely flabbergasted at what he sees. He tells us that he saw, behold, he says, he keeps saying this, behold, like, look at this. Like, we'd say, wow, I suppose. Look at this. A throne set in heaven. And the one that sat on the throne looked like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, a sardine stone, the sardius stone, is the ruby. And the jasper is, kind of a, an amber-colored stone. And if we went back to Ezekiel chapter 1, we'd see Ezekiel had the same problem. He caught the same vision. And this is what he says. The first chapter of Ezekiel, he describes the same scene. Verse 26, above the firmament that was over their heads, all right? In other words, this is a throne, we would say, floating in the air, all right? Up over their heads, in the air, floating, a throne. As the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Now, this is just the first chapter of Ezekiel. So you read that and say, what does that mean? Well, listen, let me read it a little differently. And the likeness of the throne, upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. All right? In other words, it was a heavenly man, a man above. It was an otherworldly man, but he was a real man, a heavenly man, the God man, sitting on the throne. And he says, I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that was in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I mean, you see what he's saying? He's saying, sort of. I mean, this is the best I can do. There really aren't any words to describe what I saw. It's sort of like this. It was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The man above who sits on the throne appears to be a living flame. Now, I'm an artist, but I'm not sure I could paint a picture like this. Ezekiel's doing the best he can. John's doing the best he can. And all he says is, well, I can't really explain it to you, but this is sort of what it looked like. And they used these two stones, the jasper and the sardine stone. The amber-colored jasper and the red-colored ruby. Now, interestingly enough, these two stones are the first and last stones on the breastplate of the high priest. The firstborn son was Benjamin, or rather Reuben. And Reuben means, behold a son. And the last stone was the stone of Benjamin. And his stone, his name means the son of my right hand. Behold a son, which speaks of the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus, God's firstborn son into the world. And then Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Hebrews chapter 1 declares the Lord Jesus to be the true Benjamin. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool. As we mentioned earlier, if God had favorite verses, those would be his favorite verses. They're more often quoted than any other verse in the Bible. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. 6 times and 7 times. Each quoted in the Word of God. And then round about the throne, there is a rainbow in sight like unto an emerald. Now the emerald is the stone of Judah, the royal tribe, the kingly tribe, the tribe of the Lord Jesus himself. And you will remember, of course, that the bow was set in the heavens as a sign of God's covenant, the earthly covenant that he would never again destroy the world with a flood. And he put the bow in the heaven as a reminder of that covenant. But here we have the covenant of the king, the eternal covenant that will never be broken, surrounding a complete circle, surrounding the throne, the rainbow like an emerald. One time I asked the brother, how can you have a rainbow like an emerald? I mean, in order to have a rainbow, you have to have different colors. And he said, well, you ask an Irishman if you can have a rainbow made out of just green, and he'll tell you you can. And then around about the one great throne, there were 24 other thrones, and on those thrones, those who are known as elders, the elders. And there's been a great deal of debate as to who these elders are, but I would suggest to you that they are symbols of the whole family of the priesthood. You remember that in the Old Testament there were 12 tribes, and in the New Testament the 12 apostles, and the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles are brought together in the New Jerusalem, so that the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem have engraved in it the 12 apostles who represent the church. And the twelve gates of the city are the names of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. And it seems as if here we have the unifying of all things in Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and the heavenly bridegroom of the church, all things bound together in the Lord Jesus. Now, that's God's purpose. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read that this is, in fact, God's purpose. Let me just read it to you. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8, wherein God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The earthly people, Israel, and the heavenly people, the church, united in the Lord Jesus, all worshiping the same blessed person. We read that gathered around were these living creatures, and we don't have time to think about them, but if you went back and into Ezekiel again, you would see that these living creatures figure for us the fourfold manifestation of God in Christ. And if we were to read, go back into the four Gospels, we would see that the lion is the manifestation of Christ as the king in the Gospel of Matthew. And the second living creature is the calf, the unbroken oxen, who is a picture of the perfect servant in Mark's Gospel. And the man in the third living creature is pictured for us in the Gospel by Luke, the Son of Man. And finally, the flying eagle, a picture to us of the Supreme One, the Lord Jesus, manifested in the Gospel of John as the Son of God. But then we read that they all fall down before the one who sits on the throne, and they worship him that lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before his feet, and this is what they say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now this week, for those of you who have just joined us today, we've been looking at Genesis chapter 1 as it unfolds throughout the whole of the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And here we come to the grand finale, when at last those creatures that he made for his pleasure, who turned from him in rebellion, who ruined their lives through sin, at last discovered a Redeemer who had come to save them and to buy them back from the slave market of sin, to make them new, to recreate them. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away and all things become new. And here are these new creatures made again, made new through the power of God and the finished work of Christ. And they bow down before the one on the throne, and they say, Thou art worthy, for Thou hast created us, all things created for thy pleasure. We live in a pleasure-mad society, and it is one of the inalienable rights of man, they say, this pursuit of happiness. And men have been chasing it, albeit with $200 track shoes, the best of everything, desperately trying to reach out and embrace pleasure, trying to find happiness, and they can't quite catch it, can they? Because happiness never comes that way. Happiness is a byproduct of something else. Happiness sneaks up on you when you're doing the will of God. That's the secret, isn't it? To live for His pleasure. And if we live for His pleasure, if we live to please the one of whom we read, even Christ pleased not Himself. He came to do the Father's will. He said, it's my meat and drink. It's my delight to do the will of Him that sent me. And by seeking to do the will of God, what did He get? For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the one who sits on the throne, the one who pleased not Himself, who came to this planet, was made like His creatures, and actually allowed His creatures to take Him and murder Him. And as He hung upon the tree, He paid the debt for their sin, that they might be saved. No wonder they bow before His throne and say, for thy pleasure we are and were created. To think that at last, we who have brought so much grief to His heart will be for His eternal pleasure. He will delight in us. He will joy over us with singing. When I think of those words, I just can't imagine that. I can't wait for the day. I mean, I love to hear the saints sing. And one of the delights of getting together in our semi-annual conference, the Lord willing, this year in Dearborn, is just to hear the singing. To hear 1,000 or 1,500 voices raised in adoration and praise to the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to hear. But there's something I want to hear more than the singing of the saints in heaven. I want to hear the solo, the love song that the Savior will sing to His bride. He will joy over us with singing. He's going to sing His love song to His people. He who trod the desert alone, who trod out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, who went into the dark, He'll sing a song to us. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere He found the sheep that was lost. But that day He's going to sing the song of His beloved. He's going to tell us what it was to pass through that He might redeem us from our sin and bring us home to glory. And He's going to joy over us with singing. He's going to sing the song of the lover to His redeemed people. But what a great thing for us to be home at last and to bring unsullied pleasure to the heart of the one who has brought so much pleasure to us. In chapter 5, the scene changes. John sees a scroll written on the front and the back side and sealed with 7 seals, and a great cry goes out, who is worthy to open this book? And the search seems to be fruitless. There's no one in earth, heaven, or hell that has any right to open that book. It is the title deeds of the universe. And John begins to weep. And then an angel says to him, don't weep, John. There is someone worthy. There is one person in all the universe that has the right to this book. This was the universe that He had made. Not only did He make it, but He redeemed it. It is twice His. His by creation. And His by purchase. The first and great creation cost Him His breath. The new creation cost Him His death. And so, it's twice His. And the Lord Jesus comes forward to take that scroll. You'll remember, we were saying at earlier in the week that the Lord Jesus, when he was 30 years of age, went into the synagogue in the town where he had lived, and at the time of the reading of the scripture, he took the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it, and he read from one of those great servant songs, those beautiful words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind, to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty the captive, and those that are bound, those that are crushed by the burden, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he handed it back to the servant, and that was the end of the reading. And then he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, the Lord Jesus didn't quite finish the end of the sentence. He left off the last phrase, "the day of vengeance of our God." Because where we have a comma in our Bible, there is a period of almost 2,000 years at least. And all this time, the grace of God has been extended, and men and women are being invited to come to the Lord Jesus while there's time to respond to the invitation of the gospel, to receive salvation, forgiveness of sins, be reconciled to God through the death of his Son, to get ready for heaven, and to begin again to bring some pleasure to the heart of the Creator and the Redeemer. But that last phrase will be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle. The yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is the little tail on a letter. It's the smallest stroke of a Hebrew letter. And the Lord Jesus said, not the smallest letter nor the smallest stroke of a Hebrew letter will pass until all the scripture is fulfilled. So that last phrase will be fulfilled. The day of vengeance of our God. Oh, how long-suffering is God. But there's a day coming when he will no longer chide with men, and the judgment of God will fall. And so this is the description in chapter 5 of the Lord Jesus taking up this scroll. But before he begins to open it, those who have been delivered from the judgment, those who have been taken out of the world before the judgment falls, they fall down before him, and they sing stanza 2 to the song. The first stanza is, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, for thou hast created." But now they sing a new song, verse 9. "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." In other words, the Lord Jesus will be right in doing what he does. It's time for the judgment of God to fall on this world. But there is this public declaration before ever he breaks a seal, that standing there in glory itself and falling down before his throne and worshiping this blessed Savior, there is someone out of every kindred. Now, a kindred is simply an extended family. It's smaller than a tribe. A kindred, tribe, tongue, people, nation. There is someone there representing every extended family in history. And they are there as a public witness that no one had to come under the wrath of God. No one had to fall under his judgment. That God had provided a way, that Christ died for the world. But the presentation of the gospel had been given to every creature. First of all, in the stars, in creation, God had declared not only his power and wisdom, but his generosity in manifesting himself in creation. He had spoken in conscience. And men had sinned against their own conscience. Nonetheless, God had spoken to them by their conscience. He had spoken through the Word of God. He had spoken through the Incarnation. He had spoken through providence, through circumstance, through history. Spoken in his provision, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. He had spoken through the Christians, through the beloved of God. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. God had spoken in judgment, the flood that had come, and all the ancient civilizations have a record of the judgment of God against sin. God has spoken. And the Spirit of God now has gone out into all the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the light that lighteneth every man that comes into the world. And so there will be in that heavenly choir, I think your Bible says the same thing here, out of every kindred, every extended family, so that someone who stands up and says, excuse me, I wasn't raised in Greenwood Hills, Pennsylvania. I was raised in the Ituri Forest of Central Africa. And someone from the Ituri Forest will stand up and say, well, you know, I was too. But I'm saved by the grace of God, and I'm here as a witness, as a testimony, that no one needs to perish. The men of Nineveh will be there. What kind of a gospel did they have? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not much good news there, is it? No. But there must have been some latent good news there. Why warn them? If you couldn't repent. And so they caught on to that, and the king and all his courtiers said, listen, there seems to be a little ray of hope here. If God has warned us of this, maybe if we repent, God will repent. He'll turn away the wrath that we deserve. And they repented. Some people say, now wait a minute. You're not saying that they're saved, are you? I mean, they were saved from judgment. They're not saved from hell, are they? Well, Jesus said he's going to use them as witnesses for the prosecution at the last trial. I'd say they're going to be there. They sure are. And Rahab the harlot, what gospel did she know? All she knew was that God had destroyed Egypt, had brought down his wrath on Pharaoh, and she fled from the wrath to come. She trusted a little rope instead of a big wall. She didn't know much about John 3:16, did she? Whoso calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think we'll get a lot of surprises in heaven. We'll find a lot of people there that maybe we didn't think would be there, and maybe some people we thought would be there that aren't going to be there. Of course, as they say, the greatest surprise of all is that I'll be there and that you'll be there. To think that we stand on shore heaven and say, Lord, you did it. How did you ever get us here? What a marvel of the matchless grace of God. And so they sing that song, and listen to their words in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea. I take this to mean every creature. I don't know any Christians that at the present time will be under the earth or in the sea or whatever. I take this to mean all created beings will say this. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. And to the Lamb forever and ever. Will you notice the difference between what they say in verse 13 and what was said in verse 11 of chapter 4? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Well, you can see that in creation, can't you? Glory and honor and power. But notice in verse 13, they say now, blessing and honor and glory and power. You see, blessing has come to us by way of the cross. The redemptive work of Christ that brings far more to us than ever the first creation could give us. What Adam lost in the Garden of Eden has been so infinitely superseded by what the Lord Jesus brought through the cross. Where sin abounded, grace has superabounded. In the words of the kinsman redeemer in the little book of Ruth, moreover, I want her to be my wife. It wasn't just restoring what had been lost. And may I say that the little book of Ruth is God's picture book of redemption. And those who teach a limited atonement, listen to these words. When Boaz goes to redeem it, he says, I want to redeem all that was Elimelech's, that was Naomi's husband, and all that was Mahlon's, and all that was Chilion's. The fact that Orpah didn't come home didn't for a minute change the generosity of Boaz's heart, and the kinsman redeemer went and redeemed the whole thing, whether she came home or not. The whole thing was redeemed. The price was paid in full. He died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. Some people say, now wait a minute, doesn't that mean that there's a lot of waste in the cross work of Christ? Of course not. Of course not. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it was not, as William Blaine says, a contract, a business agreement to suffer so many pains for so many stains. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, He gave himself to God. He was of infinite worth. And so he created an infinite credit value, which he didn't need for himself. And if every star you see shining in the night sky were full of sinners, full of sin, there would have been enough in the death of Christ to redeem every one of them. God was satisfied with the death of Christ. Christ satisfied the infinite heart of God. Now, if you're not saved this morning, what is the problem? God is satisfied. Can you not be satisfied with what satisfies God? Was he not enough for you? He was enough for God. Of course he's enough for you. Enough to satisfy every dream and longing and hope. Every desire of your heart will be found in the Lord Jesus. Why would you keep him away? Why would you brush him off? Why would you leave him outside another moment? He died for you. He gave up everything for you. He wants to save you. He wants to do only good for you. Why would you not have him? My father had an invitation to speak in a Roman Catholic school in a town just south of St. Catherine. And he spoke on the 23rd Psalm, and he told how he had been saved by the grace of God. His grandfather's dying words were the last words of Psalm 23, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And he said, as a 17-year-old boy, I knew I couldn't say that. And I told how he got saved. Well, then he opened it for questions, and a little girl said, Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Why would I not want him? Well, she may not have understood the text, but she understood the theme, didn't she? She understood the message. Why ever would you not want him? There's not a lack, not a need. There's nothing that he won't provide. And to say, well, I'll think about it. I mean, obviously, you don't think you're lost. If you were drowning, and you were going down for the third time, and I said, here, catch this, here's a lifesaver, and you say, well, I'll think about it. Well, you don't really think you're lost, do you? You don't really think you're under the wrath of God. It's only the grace of God that's holding the wrath of God from landing on your soul. You've got just the thickness of your ribs between your soul and a lost eternity. One heartbeat from hell. A little aneurysm in your brain goes pop. You're gone. I tell you, I wouldn't wait another day. I wouldn't wait another minute. Now's the day of salvation. The Lord Jesus, who sits on the throne, is the one who gave his life for you and wants to give his life to you. He says, you had a part in my death. It was because of what you were and what you had done that I went to the cross, and God holds you accountable for the execution of his son. Can you imagine standing before God someday, unforgiven? And God says to you, I recognize you. You're the one that murdered my lovely son. I tell you, I'd want to flee from the wrath to come. I'd want to find my security and my satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. That's what they sing. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Power, it's his. And yet he was taken by wicked hands and led as a lamb to the slaughter. When they came to get him, he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And using the title of deity, he said, I am. And he blew them right off their heels. They didn't fall on their faces. They went backwards. It's astounding that they could get up and dust themselves off and actually lay their hands on him. But it was proof that he went willingly, or he never would have gone at all. He put himself into their hands. The one to whom all power is given was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And riches are his. Riches are his. All riches. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And wisdom, all wisdom is his. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And yet it is by the foolishness of preaching, when men by their wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Now, it's not foolish preaching. I hope you'll agree with that this morning. It's not foolish preaching. It's a seemingly foolish method of reaching people. Why didn't God send an angel this morning? And if he didn't repent, he'd split the ground at your feet with his flaming sword. That'd shake you up, wouldn't it? It's just a poor sinner saved by grace up here. I tell you, there's no one else in all the world like the Lord Jesus. He's satisfied my heart. He's changed my life. He's given me hope, joy, and peace in believing. That's the message of the cross, the foolishness of preaching. And yet everyone who believes the message discovers that what God says is true. You could leave this auditorium this morning saved by the grace of God. Saved from your sin. Saved from the wrath to fall on this unrepentant world. You could be born from above, have the life of God, have Christ resident within you to help you through every circumstance of life. You can have God's gracious Holy Spirit to change you and transform your appetites and your habits, your foul mouth and your ungodly desires, and make you like the Lord Jesus. You could take this book under your arm as God's chart book to get you safely home to heaven. Christ praying you home every step of the way. The Lord Jesus proclaims himself to you today. The preaching of the cross appears to be foolish. But only people who understand by the revelation of the Spirit of God are prepared to come to what seems to be a foolish thing. Imagine believing that a man dying alone in the darkness 2,000 years ago is the means of saving me from sins that I've yet to commit. I don't understand it, but I sure enjoy it. I don't understand electricity either, but I enjoy it. All you have to do is plug in, just turn the switch. And I don't understand how God can save me from my sin by the Lord Jesus dying for me 2,000 years ago, but by God's grace I enjoy it. And strength, he was crucified in weakness. You know, it's the greatest battle that was ever fought. He accomplished it in weakness. How strong must he be? And honor, he was despised and rejected of men. And glory, oh, the shame of the cross, Jesus bruised and put to shame, tells us all Jehovah's name, God is love. We surely know by the Savior's debts of woe. And blessing made a curse for us. Bore the curse of a broken law so that we might reap the blessing. Well, our time's gone. Let me just take you to the last chapter of our Bible. Chapter 21 tells us who's in and who's out. We've been seeing those who are in, those who love the Lamb, those who have been redeemed by precious blood. Nothing to boast except that they're saved by the grace of God. They're forgiven. Like the old man who was asked to give his testimony, and he said, well, I did my part, and God did his part. And all the brethren went, ooh, that sounds bad. Doesn't sound like he understood it right. They said, well, what was your part? Well, he said, I did the sinning part, and God did the saving part. Yeah, we both do our parts, don't we? Those in heaven are poor lost sinners. They're not holier than thou. It's just they've discovered what poor sinners they are, and they're not going to pretend anymore. And say, oh God, you're right. I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. No good people go to heaven, you know. Listen. Verse 27 of chapter 21 says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, nor any whoever work abomination or make a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's it. God said, you ruined my earth. I'm not going to let you destroy heaven. There will be nothing that defiles enters into heaven. And so if you've got one sin left on your soul, you can't go to heaven. But the great news is, not by a matter of trying to justify yourself, that'll never do. The fact is that by the death of Christ, we can be justified by God, declared right before God, because every sin has been accounted to the Lord Jesus, and he paid the debt to set us free. Those who are in heaven are there because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what is that book? It is the account of those who by simple faith have said, He died for me. I'm the sinner. He's the Savior. And I agree with that arrangement. I confess Him as my Savior. I believe in my heart. I receive Him as my Savior. The best way you know how, if you just do it where you sit, say, Oh God, I give up. I give up. I'm not going to run anymore. I'm not going to argue anymore. I'm not going to discuss it. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to receive Christ as my personal Savior. And at that moment, in the autograph of God, you would have your name inscribed in heaven. Well, in chapter 22, John sees a river. If we went back to the account in Genesis chapter 1, we'd see that flowing out of the Garden of Eden, there was a river. Wonderful river. But you know, the rivers of this earth have become polluted by man. Man's sin. But here's a pure river of water of life. A life-giving river. Clear as crystal. Coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In other words, the source of life, of ongoing, the enjoyment of ongoing life, will come alone from God. Christian, do you think when you get to heaven that you'll be on your own? Well, thanks for the hand up, Lord. I'm on my own now. I can handle it now. You will be eternally dependent on the unending graces and ministrations of Christ. It'll just go on flowing forever into your life. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. Now, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24 tells us that because of man's sin, he had to be banished from the garden, and God put cherubim there, and he was forbidden to eat of the tree of life. But here he's bidden to eat of it. He's invited, come, eat. To eat of the tree of life. And we read in verse 3, there's no more curse. Ooh, that's what happened in the garden, wasn't it? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. The curse fell upon man. But the Lord Jesus went to the cross to bear the curse for us, so that now there's no more curse. No more curse. We read in verse 5, there's no night there. No separation from the light. And no candle, no artificial light. Nor light of the sun, no created light. For the Lord God gives them light. He is the source of uncreated light. And we dwell in the light of His presence. Now, three times in chapter 22, the Lord Jesus says, I come quickly, suddenly. It's going to happen. One of these days, Christian, you'll just be putting the key into the ignition of your car, or taking the cover off your computer, or putting the dishwater in, and all of a sudden, it'll be face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. It's going to happen just like that. Put one foot down on Main Street and the next foot down in glory. And we shall be with Him. Are you ready for that? I tell you, what a tremendous thing. The Lord Jesus says, Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. Surely, I come quickly. And the response of the believer is, Amen, so be it. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Not only three times does the Lord Jesus say, I'm coming quickly, but three times we have the invitation for the sinner, the poor lost sinner, to come while there's still time. Now, there are some people who talk about the general call and the effectual call. Well, this is the very last call in the Bible, and it seems to me it's still a general call. It's a call to whoever will. Whosoever will, come. The Spirit says, come. And the bride says, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And, this is verse 17, let him that is athirst come. That's your only qualification. Are you thirsty? What is thirst? Thirst is a little warning inside that says you're not sufficient in yourself. You need something outside of yourself to meet the need within. And you just take it and you apply the solution to the problem. Watch this. Hey, you can do that. Little babies can do it. Well, they know when they're thirsty, and you know when they're thirsty, too, and they leave you no doubt about it. And I hear some heart cries from people, and you know what you're telling me? You're telling me you're thirsty. Well, I can't solve your problem. And you can't solve your problem. It's got to be something else. It's got to be Christ Himself. And just receiving the Lord Jesus the way you'd receive a drink of water, you say, Lord Jesus, come in. Come in. And satisfy my thirsty soul. And by that, in that moment, The Lord Jesus is the water of life who satisfies your thirsty soul. Let me finish with a little story. Some of you have heard it before, but some years ago I needed a haircut, like I do about now. And I went down to the usual place to get my haircut, and it was closed. There was a sign saying, try across the street. And I went across the street, and I was real nervous, because I like to be able to see in a place before I go in there. I like a barber shop. I don't like these places with chartreuse walls and girls in leather miniskirts and shaggy haircuts and men with long, thin, pale arms and, you know, make me nervous. But I couldn't see in the door, so I opened it. And when I opened it, the girl said behind the counter, may I help you? And I said, well, I'm looking for a haircut. And she said, do you have an appointment? And I said, no, that's fine. And I started to back out. And she said, oh, no, that's all right. We'll look after you. And she came past me and went outside and stopped a girl who was getting in the car to leave. Now, I knew business was bad. I mean, the folks across the street had gone bankrupt, closed down. And I was afraid she'd just stop someone, you know, pass her by and said, well, for $10, this guy doesn't know what a good haircut looks like anyway. Anyway, this girl came back in, and I sat down, and she covered me over, and she said, what's your name? And I said, Jade. And she said, that's a strange name. I said, yeah. Well, let me pause here and back up. When I was leaving Gospel Folio, I said to the staff who were having tea, you'll have to excuse me, I have an appointment with Delilah. And one of the ladies said, you be careful what to say. Anyway, where I am sitting in the chair, I said, my name's Jade. I said, what's your name? She said, my name's Delilah. Well, I said, Delilah, that's interesting. I said, you know what the Bible says about you? And she said, yeah. She said, I guess I was fated to cut hair. Well, I said, actually, you know, the Bible doesn't say that Delilah cut the hair. She got a barber to do it. Oh, she said, is that right? I didn't know that. I said, yeah. I said, you know, there are a lot of interesting things in the Bible. She said, like what? I said, like, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. She said, are you a believer? I said, I sure am, Delilah. Are you a believer? She said, just 2 months ago. I said, really? Tell me what happened. Well, she said, I lived in California, and I did the hair for the actors on the movie sets. And she said, you know, they had parties there, all-night parties. You could break all 10 commandments at those parties. And she said, we lived just like animals. And she said, I've been raised in a kind of a religious home. I'd never read the Bible or anything. But she said, you know, one morning I got up and I looked in the mirror. And I said, Delilah, you make me sick. She still had a conscience, didn't she? She said, I called up my boss and I told him, look, I got some personal problems I got to straighten out. I need some time off from work. And the boss gave me 3 weeks off. And she said, I found my old Bible. I'd never read it. She said, I didn't know what to do with it. I just started the first page and I started to read. And she said, for 3 weeks, I read and I read all the way through the Bible. And she said, you know, as I read through the Bible, I didn't understand most of what I was reading. I didn't have the foggiest idea. I kept reading and reading. And finally, she said, I came to the last chapter. And I thought to myself, here I am ready to read the last chapter, and nothing's happened. Maybe I'm so bad that God doesn't want me. But then she said, I read the last chapter, and Jesus said, come. So I came. Good thing he said it again, wasn't it? I don't know how many times it says come in the Bible, but there it was, one more time. And right there, she said, okay, I'll come. Well, this is it. One more time. Last time for the conference. Jesus says, come. Will you come? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. Shall we pray? O God, what a matchless story of the Savior's love. No love story like this. That the God of the universe who made us would come to seek such poor, lost sinners as we are. Help us, O God, to appreciate more what it meant to Thee to redeem us from our sin. We thank thee that this is the end of the story. For those who put their trust in thee, whose names are written in heaven, we're heading home, and it won't be long now. But we earnestly pray for the lost among us, that they might come just where they sit right now and say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand all the doctrines and the verses, but I do know I'm thirsty, and you're the water of life. I receive you as my Savior now. I confess my sin. I need a Savior. Save me. We pray that it might be true for thy glory's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to sing in closing a hymn, really the anthem of the believer in 623. I'll just read the second stanza to you, and then we'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4, and I'd like you to stand to sing it. With the light of resurrection, when our changed bodies glow and we gain the full perfection of the bliss begun below, when the life the flesh obscureth in each radiant form shall shine, and the joy that I endureth flashes forth in beams divine. Oh, 'twill be a glorious morrow, to a dark and stormy day, when we smile upon our sorrow and the